Okay. It's Exodus chapter 12 tonight. And in this chapter, we are going to witness the founding of a nation. The Passover and the 10th plague and the Exodus proper, which covers chapter 12 and the first half of chapter 13 down to verse 16, is God's redemptive act for the children of Israel. This is as central to the Israelite identity as the death and resurrection of Jesus is to the Christian identity. This is the thing that God has done for us. Okay? He redeemed us. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the biblical baggage of the word redemption or redeemer, and we said that it encompasses a couple of ideas. One is that of an avenger. Okay, if anyone sheds man's blood, I will require it of him. And that was that relative whose job it was to avenge a wrongful death. So it's an avenger. There's also the idea of deliverance from poverty, from indebtedness. The Redeemer is the one who restores the family dignity and the inheritance. He rescues the poor widow. Okay, think in terms of Boaz, somebody like that. A liberator, a righter of wrongs. Jesus said, and when he was talking about the things about the end of the age, he said, when you start seeing these things happen, lift up your head because your redemption is approaching. Your redemption draws nigh. And, you know, what he's saying, your Redeemer is coming, and he's coming to do two things, really. One is to avenge, and the other is to rescue. And God pretty much said that to Moses at the beginning of the plagues. We met the word redemption for the first time. I think it was in chapter 6, really the first time in the Bible that matters. He said, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. I'm going to show all my signs and wonders. And it's pretty much the same thing. When you see these things happening, lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing nigh. And so at a certain point, the actual redemption happens, okay? There is a point where, you know, by the time we get to verse 37 of this chapter, Israel is a free people. So redemption finally, you know, the longing comes to an end, the waiting period comes to an end, and redemption happens. So God has instructions for his people in this chapter, prepare to be redeemed. It's such an important event in Israel's history that even the calendar is reordered. So if you'll just see the first two verses of this chapter, chapter 12, it says, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. It's parallel to why this is the year 2014. Why? You know, why this number? Well, because that many years ago, a fundamental history-shaping thing happened, right? I mean, give or take a couple of years, because whoever it was that, you know, came up with the year made a mistake. You know, really, it's 2019 years ago that Jesus was born, but that's neither here nor there. You know, so it is here, okay? You're going to count time starting from this event. And it seems like what at the time was the seventh month becomes now the first month, okay? This is going to be your first month. So imagine if the signers of the Declaration of Independence said, from now on, we're going to date the calendar starting with January, or starting with July. And instead of calling this 1776, we're going to call it 1. Okay, so it's going to be the first month of the first, you know, as if this is a new beginning. This is such an important new beginning. That probably would be a little bit of a proud thing for man to do. I don't know if you know, but the French tried it after the French Revolution. I think it was September 22nd, 1792, maybe. They made a whole new calendar, a decimal calendar, and said this is the first day of the first month of the first year of the new French Republic, and it lasted for like 14 years, and then Napoleon got rid of it. But anyway, kind of a proud thing for people to do, but you know, obviously time belongs to God, and he can do this. I don't know if the Jews still count the years from this time. You know, they have a calendar, and it's a little iffy how they do their calendar, but at least for a time, they were counting the years So you see in 1 Kings where it says where Solomon started to build the temple, it says in the 480th year after they came out of Egypt. So somebody was keeping track, at least for a while, about what year it was. So they traced their beginning to this month, this year, this event. Okay, so now they're, because of that, there's a word, another word here that we meet for the first time, which for the rest of the books of Moses is going to be a pretty common word, but here's the first time in the Bible because it's a beginning of an idea. The word congregation. Okay, you see it right there in verse 3. And then down in verse 6 also, it says the assembly of the congregation. Okay, both terms are new. What is significant is that from this point on, they're something more of a unit than just the children of Israel. Okay, there is now a national collective identity. There's a wholeness, a holistic quality, a togetherness. And there is an act, there is an event that binds them all together, an event in which they participated. It's an act of God primarily, but it's also at the same time an act of the congregation that goes hand in hand with the act of God. So although you would say God is the one who brought about their salvation, their redemption, by striking Egypt, the people have a commandment, something to do here as well. So verse 3 says, speak to all the congregation of Israel. Okay, it's a new word. Saying, on the 10th of this month, which, by the way, that's Palm Sunday now in fulfillment, the 10th of this month. On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb. Okay, don't you present the lamb? Isn't that what happened on Palm Sunday? Okay, shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, and you shall make your count for the lamb. What they're saying is you need to have enough people around to finish the whole thing. Okay? Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. All right, let's just stop there for a second. A few things make this 10th plague unique compared to the others. The first thing is that Moses and Aaron are not involved in this. Okay, there's no raise your staff and something will happen. There's no, like, you know, throw dust into the air and something will happen. This is an unmediated act of God. You know, the rest of them up to this point, they've been, God's called them signs and wonders, and for signs and wonders, God can use a human instrument to do his will. This act, this is the one that actually brings salvation. It brings deliverance, something that the first nine did not do. They were just signs. It has to be entirely of the Lord, and so it is. You know, Moses and Aaron, they're going to be hiding out in their houses just like everybody else. They need to be saved just as much as everybody else, and they can't save themselves. Only God saves. So they're not involved. And obviously the application is that God can use us for lots of things. He can use us to teach a class. He can use us to run the nursery. He can use us to preach a sermon. We can comfort each other. We can convict each other. We can do all kinds of things. He'll even use he has used and will use again people to perform signs and wonders, right? You have the two witnesses of Revelation, okay? But not to save each other, okay? We can't do that for each other. We can't redeem each other from sin and death. That thing that happened on the cross for those 6 hours, that was between God and his son alone. It was just between them. All I can do is tell people about that. I can only inform about something that God did. And I think we have to be clear on that when it comes to our church. You know, that's our role, is just to be proclaimers. Really, we just have a news account to give, a report that something happened that God did. Okay, and that it's not our church that saves, but our church is the place where you can hear about what God did. And that thing saves. The other thing that's most obviously different about the 10th plague is that now, for the first time, an obedient act on the part of the Israelites is required in order to set them apart. They've been, ever since number four, they've been, you know, God made a separation between them and the Egyptians, but up till now, it's just been passive on their part. They didn't have to do anything. God did whatever the sign was or whatever the plague was, and they were just spared. For this one, for this saving act, they can't be just passive observers. If they do the same thing that they did before, which is just sit around and watch, they're going to be overtaken in judgment like the rest. So they're commanded, you have to actively do this thing in order not to fall victim to the same judgment. So the New Testament says in Hebrews 11 that by faith the Israelites kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Say, by faith. It says that this is an act of faith, obeying the Passover commandments in their entirety and in all their details is an act of faith on the congregation's part. Now, what did the author of Hebrews say faith is? Faith, he says, is the substance or the it's a very difficult word in Hebrew, in Greek. The undergirding means like the support of things unseen, the proof of things unseen, which is a way of saying that the man of faith or the woman of faith acts convinced of the full reliability of God's words when he talks about things that you cannot lay hands on or see with your eyes. Whether that's the things in the present or things to come, it's not the same as a leap in the dark. Okay, it's not trusting with no evidence. It's based on very real evidence of God's past actions. And it's, I mean, the truth, the kernel of it is that we have confidence that God is not lying. Okay? So, for example, when... You know, here's an example of that. You know, what kind of would not count as faith under that definition. You know, when a ministry decides they're going to build a whole brand new building for $10 million or something, and they say, well, we're just going to, you know, sign the contracts and get construction started, and we're just going to go on faith that God will supply what we need. Well, that's not faith. That's a wish. You know, and in fact, you're kind of putting God to the test, aren't you? And that's something he says don't do. There's not that, there's no evidence, there's no grounds for confidence that if we do something reckless, that God is going to, you know, come in and save our bacon, so to speak, you know, come to the rescue. He's not just at our beck and call, that we kind of dare God to do this and call it faith. An example of faith would be that, you know, if my approach to preaching is to take the Bible and just we'll talk about the Bible and we'll go through the whole counsel of God, and you know, even if it doesn't seem like that's going to be the most successful way, it's not the most popular way, you know, a lot of churches are more about marketing and appealing to the masses and you know, having attractions, and you know, if our attraction is just the Word of God without all of that extra decoration, I'm going on something that's invisible, because it seems more reasonable to go by, you know, what the advertisement professionals would recommend. But God says, you know, if you just preach the word in season and out of season, he'll bless the fruit of your labor. And so that's an unseen thing. I have to trust that, you know, if I stick to what he says, that he's not going to trick me, or it's not going to implode on me, that he'll bless that. So that's, I would say, is an example of faith. I have every reason to have confidence in that, because that's what he says to do in his words. I'm just trusting him that you know, his word is true. That's faith. That's proceeding forward based on not what I see with my eyes, but on something that God has said. Amen. So when it comes to, for example, having faith in Jesus... Okay, believing in Jesus, you know, what do we mean by that? Having faith in Jesus. It's not just that I believe that there was such a man, that he existed. That doesn't take faith to believe that he lived. You know, think about the apostles. They did not need any proof that there was such a person as Jesus and that he lived. They knew him personally. It was a demonstrable fact that Jesus was a real man and that he lived. You know, I don't have to have faith that this pulpit is right here. It's clearly here. It's just a plain fact. Their faith in him, the apostles' faith, even they, there was something unseen, but they took it based on his word and of God's word in the scripture. It means that they trust that what happened to him, his death and his resurrection, completely atones for our sins. That's something that you have to take as an article of faith. You know, what visible proof is there of that? What thing that I can touch? It's the word of God. And God says, I'm going to save you on this basis. And we trust that he is not lying to us. Okay, do you see that believing that Jesus was a person, that doesn't get you anywhere. And lots of people acknowledge that he was a real person. That doesn't save them. Believing that he was a good teacher, even that's pretty much just a demonstrable fact. That if you read the Gospels, you can see that he taught good things. But that's not saving either. Even believing that he was crucified and died, like that's, you can go to secular authorities and secular historians and see that, you know, these things are demonstrable facts, that there was such a man, that he was put to death by the Romans. The faith comes in the fact that I believe that his death and his resurrection accomplished something for me, that they're sufficient for me. It achieves something for me, namely, as the scripture says, he was put to death for my sins in exchange as a payment, and he was raised to life for my justification. That's something that takes place, like the author of Hebrews said, in the invisible. That's an unseen thing. But faith is what bears that up. It holds it as true, and because God has told us. God says, trust in this saving blood, trust in this Savior that I've provided, okay? And all it boils down to, and you take everything else away, is do I believe that God's lying to me or telling me the truth? Okay? Is he believable when he tells me this? And so it says, Abraham believed God when God said, go out and count all the stars and I'll make your offspring that many. Based on what? Like, I don't have any kids now. I've been around for a long time. Okay, so there's an invisible, there's an unseeable thing, but it says, and Abraham believed, okay, I believe you. And it says, God reckoned it to him as righteousness. And Paul says in Romans 4, talking about Abraham, that to anyone who doesn't rely on his own works, but just believes God in a like manner, just like Abraham, believes that God justifies the ungodly. Okay, now that's an unseen thing. You would think that God would justify the godly. Okay, he justifies the ungodly. Okay, that's something that you have to, it just happens in the realm of the invisible. You have to take it on faith. His faith also, just like Abraham's, is counted to him also as righteousness. Righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. So that draws the line between the gospel and, you know, if you were to press the point with a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Catholic or an Adventist, you know, they would all put themselves in the category of Christian. But if you press the point, you know, is it Jesus' blood and Jesus' blood alone that renders me acceptable, perfect, complete, once for all, nothing needs to be added or done in addition, okay, no more requirements? If you press the point with them, they would all say, well, no, that's not quite true. There is a requirement. There's at least this that you have to do. Well, there it is. I mean, you don't believe God when he says that Christ's grace is sufficient. Okay? Obviously, you believe in a God. You would say you believe in the God of the Bible. You believe stuff about God, but you're not believing what he said. Okay? You distrust that on this point of saving faith, you distrust that he's telling you the truth. Okay? So your faith is not in Christ himself. Your faith is not in the cross alone. Your confidence is resting on something else. If you were just saying, just the cross, okay, that's, I keep turning around, there isn't one there, upstairs. Okay, if you just were left to the cross, you would say, no, that's not enough. Okay, and so you've made God a liar. because God has said that the cross is enough. Now, that's faith. And so why did I say all that? And I said that to say this, that observing all of the Passover commandments in their entirety and in all their details is an act of faith on the part of the people of Israel. They're told to do all these things and to do them in just such a way, like what animal to take, when to take it, how to slaughter it, how to cook it, who to eat it with, like you have to eat it dressed up. And you know, now we know, and we'll study it at some point, we know that most of the details have some meaning. But surely all of that meaning and all of that fulfillment was completely invisible, for the most part, at least largely invisible to the Israelites. Okay, they had no inkling that God was laying down foretypes of the Messiah and shadows and things that would have a greater fulfillment 14 centuries later. Okay, they were aware, because Moses explains it to them, this is a sacrifice, there's a substitutionary character to this, there's a propitiatory character to this. He tells them, but why should all of this ritual be sufficient to protect them? That's an unseen thing. They're just going to have to trust God that if they do the things he said to do, that they'll live, or that their firstborn will live. And the flip side of that is that if they fail to do it or refuse to do it, then they're going to be judged. Okay? And as I said, it's not a blind leap in the dark. There's evidence that God is telling them the truth, the previous 9 plagues. Okay? 9 times now, God has proved his word to these people. He's shown himself to be a God who says, I'm going to do this, and then he does it. And that's one of the main reasons why there were 9 plagues running up to this, that we didn't just jump right to the 10th and then have the Exodus. Okay? Remember, we talked about a couple other reasons real quick. God was making a name for himself in the world. Okay, when you shatter the superpower, the only superpower in the world, that tends to make the news. And, you know, the Philistines heard about it, and, you know, the other Hittites heard about it. Okay, the word gets around. So God made a name for himself. God demonstrates his sovereign power, even in Egypt. It says in this chapter, God was judging the gods of Egypt. Okay, so several reasons for the other plagues. But this thing, too, to instill faith in his own people, confidence in him. So at this point, the people are saying, you know, he already said before that those other 9 things were going to happen. He named each and every one. And so now when he says this, and he says, put on your cloak and take a lamb and slaughter it and put the blood on the door and get dressed and get ready to go, I'm doing it. Okay, they have good reason to believe that he is going to keep his word. So it's not a blind leap, is it? They have plenty of reason to understand, to believe it's going to happen. Okay, let's read down to verse 28 from there, and that'll be our scripture for tonight. And as far as examining the details, we'll save them for next time. Excuse me. Let's start with 6 again. It says, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire. With unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which every one must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." Okay, now remember when we said that of Moses some time ago, that after all of the excuses and kind of back-talking and doubts, there was finally a point when it said, and so Moses did according to all the Lord had commanded him, so he did. So we see the same thing here about the children of Israel. They bowed their heads and they worshiped, and they went away, and they did just everything that God commanded. They were obedient. So there's no more, there's nothing like, well, what good will that do? You know, why do you, you know, what's with all of this? Why bother? There's no more of this, well, thanks a lot, Moses. You see how you made it so much harder on us than it was before. Okay, they've now seen what the Lord has done. They've been spared while their oppressors have been punished over and over. And so now when he says there's going to be one more, and when the one more comes, they're not only going to let you go, they're going to drive you out. And so they do what they're told, because finally, you know, I've been a slave my whole life, my dad's been a slave his whole life, his dad's been a slave his whole life, and now at long last, this looks like it's going to happen. So we're going to do what God says for us to do. So they go and do it. But look how it's a collective, okay, the word congregation figures in a lot here. They all did it. They all went and did the math about how many people should we have at our house tonight for the lamb. They all gathered themselves together in the houses. They all slaughtered the lambs at the same time of day. They all put the blood on the doorposts. They all prepared the herbs and the unleavened bread. They all roasted the animals on a spit. They all put their shoes on, and they all packed up their stuff, and they all stayed inside. Every one of them did. Now, this is the basis of their identity as a congregation. Okay, they have all, by this shared common act of faith, shown their faith by their deeds. They've shown by this action that they believe God. You know, why have this meal? Why do it this way? Why put the blood on the door? Hasn't God already shown that he doesn't need a marker to know which ones are the Israelites and which ones are the Egyptians? He's done that. Like, we've done it 5 or 6 times already. He knows which ones are the Israelites. He doesn't need instructions to say, don't go in there. Okay, those guys are Israelites. He knows where they live. Why not just strike down the firstborn of Egypt and go right to the Exodus? Why the blood? Okay, it's very crucial, actually, that there be this blood to show this is not just your evening meal, your last meal in Egypt, to kind of fuel up your gas tank before you hit the road. Okay, it's made very clear this is a sacrifice. Now we'll go into that more later, but it's clear that this is a defense against the wrath of God, the holy justice of God. It's a satisfaction of his justice. It's a propitiation. The wrath of God is coming into the whole land of Egypt. He's coming to take vengeance on the land, on each and every household. He's coming to deal out death for sin. So this slaughtering of an animal and literally slapping the blood onto the door, the signs in the top, it's a declaration that, oh God, there already is in this household, there already is one dead. And you don't have to take a life because there are a death has already occurred within this house. And God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Okay, I will accept that as the death that I'm going to exact from that house. The slaughter of the lamb, the blood on the door, clarifies the relationship of the people to God. Because there's a need for protection from him who is coming near. Yes, he's coming near to judge the Egyptians. He's also coming to gather these people to himself. But how can they abide his presence? They need to be protected from him themselves. That's what the scripture says. Who can stand when he appeareth? You know, he's coming to save us from the Egyptians, but who's going to save us from him? So this is the grace of God, that protection from God is supplied by God. Do you see what I'm saying? God is willing to save these poor little captives, but the poor little captives themselves are by no means innocent. His purity and his righteousness would consume them, would burn them up, and they need to be shielded from him. So this is what makes the community the community. This is the shared identity that of what is now called the congregation of Israel. Who's the congregation? You know, when it's all said and done and they're on their way out of Egypt, who are going to be in this group? Only the people that have appropriated God's offer of salvation for themselves by doing this act of faith. Okay, there will be, if you went and interviewed everybody in the crowd, what did you do last night? You will not find a soul who has not gone through this procedure. They, you know, everybody has prepared and slaughtered the blood and slaughtered the lamb and put the blood and eaten the dinner. Okay, there will be nobody in that group who has not done so. And so that is their common identity. Okay? We all did this, and thus we were all spared. So you see that the same thing is true of the true congregation still. Jesus said to Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Okay? Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. So the church, and, you know, frankly, I don't like the word church. The word church it's just an English word. It's a troublesome word. It's a kind of a misleading word. It's not a good translation of the Greek word ekklesia. The Greek word means congregation. There's a congregation in the old part of the scripture. There's a congregation in the new part of the scripture. And there's a continuity between them. Okay. Anyway, the church then as now has one door. You get in by one way. Okay. Jesus said, I am the door. Right? Yes, there's hangers on. Yes, there's a mixed multitude, just like there was then. You know, there's other rabble around them. But those that God sees as his congregation, his church, they have all, the only way you got in was to perform this one act of faith. They've all put themselves under the protection of the blood that turned away God's wrath. Okay? Why? Because a death has already taken place here. Oh God, a life has been sacrifice. The life has been put up, and so the destroying angel does not need to come here and take a life. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. So there's nobody at all, not one soul, in the congregation, the true congregation of God, who got in by any other means. If you are spared from God's wrath, or if I am spared from God's wrath, it's only because you or I have done that one thing, that have carried out that act of faith that admits us into the congregation, and that is to shelter ourselves under the blood and to mark ourselves with the blood of the Lamb. Jesus is coming one more time as Redeemer.
Yes.
Okay, he's going to do those same two things. He's going to avenge, he's going to deliver. To believe that that day is coming, that there is going to be a judgment, that's one thing. To believe that there's a means of salvation, the way to escape that judgment, that's another thing too. But unless you actually mark the blood on your door, mark yourself under the blood of the Lamb, so to speak, do that one thing that the whole congregation has in common, then there's going to be no redemption for you. The judgment will overtake you. But by faith in the blood of the Lamb, you'll be spared and you'll be granted life. Okay, that's enough for tonight. Let's pray. Thank you, O God, for the blood of your Son, Jesus, our Passover Lamb, who protects us and marks us as belonging to you, satisfies your indignant wrath against our sin, and draws us close to you so that we can be called your people, your congregation, your assembly. Lord God, we pray for the people in mixed multitude, the hangers-on, the people that have joined themselves to the church that's visible, that haven't come in through the door. We pray for them, dear Father, that our words to them would not be in vain, that they would mark themselves with the blood of Christ, that they would truly enter into the assembly of the righteous, those who have been made righteous by the blood of Christ. Father, we pray that as we go on our own journey and as we have come out of our own Egypt, that you would keep us holy, that you would make us more faithful, Father, and we're going to see plenty more about the travails of Israel in the wilderness, and we're going to see many more beautiful things about our Passover Lamb. But Father, we just pray that you continue to teach us, keep us holy, help us to overcome sin and fight off the evil one in the power of the Holy Spirit that you've given to us. And Lord God, help us to love you better and love each other better. In Jesus' name, amen.